It doesn't take much reading or listening to the daily news to come to the conclusion that our world is a mess. And although we do our best to see the good in everything, so very often, more often than we would like, the messiness of this world seems to creep in. A case in point is the death of George Floyd this past Monday and the aftermath of rioting and looting in the city of Minneapolis. It seems very evident that racial tension is very high in our nation, and in many places, like Minneapolis, it seems to have broken. As a matter of fact, when we deal with so many different issues of our culture and of our world, issues that we might consider to be what is labeled social justice, matters such as racism or ageism or gender identity or gender inequality or even economic inequality and many other things, they become the forefront of the local news. Add to that the polarizing effect that this COVID-19 pandemic has brought upon our nation, and we have to agree with what I already stated, that our world is a mess. America is a mess. We are a mess. Well, because of this, it seems that God's people sometimes get caught up in the immediacy of life around us, and we tend to lose sight of the reality as it is revealed in the scriptures. That is the reality of what really matters, of what things really are from a heavenly perspective or from a spiritual perspective. An article I read that was posted on the Gospel Coalition website this past week proved this point to me. It was a well-written article by a reputable author regarding racism and its effect on our nation. But as I read it, I was very disheartened. It was disheartening not because his assessment on the matter was incorrect or because his experience was not true. It was disheartening to me because as a Christian writer posting on a website that champions the gospel, his perspective and his solution to the problem of racism bypassed the gospel in its entirety. As miraculous as it is, our passage this morning is quite sobering. Would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 10? Joshua chapter 10. We're going to read the first 27 verses of the chapter. And I want us to see it as what God is revealing to us in his relationship to mankind, his relationship to this world, and his relationship toward his people. Let's read beginning in verse number 1. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." And the five kings of the Amorites and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces. They went up with all their armies, and they encamped against Gibeon and made war against them. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord, and in the day that the Lord gave to the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set up for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. These five kings fled, and they hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makeda." And Joshua said, "Roll some large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so. They brought those five kings out to him from the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. When they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of the war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near, and they put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. And then he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun Joshua commanded, they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against them, the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. This passage of Scripture gives us a narrative, a historical narrative of God's great victory, or Israel's great victory by the hand of God over their enemies. But I want us to view this morning not only in that light, but I want us to view this morning as God's dealing with mankind and God's relationship to the world and the world's relationship to Him. I think as we read this passage of Scripture, we will find that it will remind us of God's impending judgment on this world. It will remind us that, as cliche as it may sound, the gospel is its only remedy. So this morning, I want us to consider two important truths that are drawn from this passage. First, the truth that the world hates God and His people. The second, that God hates those who hate His people. Let's look at the first five verses. The world hates God and His people. The scenario is clearly laid out for us. Five kings lay siege on Gibeon to make war against us, or against it. Notice the two concerns that the kings had. The first concern they had is in the first verse. They heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction. They devoted it to destruction. Have you noticed how often the term "devoted to destruction" is used in this book of Joshua? It is actually used at least 48 times throughout the entire book, the 13th of which which we read here. We've already read it 13 times. When it speaks of the of being devoted to destruction, it refers to the God-ordained judgment of these cities because of their unbridled sin. The King James translated as utterly destroyed. Remember back in chapter 9, when the Gibeonites explained why they chose to deceive Joshua into making a covenant peace with them, they explained to them that because it was told to them that for a certainty the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives. Remember that explanation? The passage doesn't state it to be true or false, but we might assume that that same message given to Gibeon was also given to Adonai Zedek and his cohorts as well. In other words, these kings had every right to be fearful of the impending attack of Israel. So the first concern they had was that they had heard the report of what Israel had done to Ai. The second concern they had was that they learned that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and get this, and were among them. That's how the ESV reads it, and were among them. Now, although there is little indication of Gibeon standing before the Lord, that is, we don't know whether or not as a whole they turned, or they were proselytes and turned to worship Jehovah God. We do understand that their covenant association with Israel placed them in the camp with Israel. The kings clearly understood the implications of a covenant, and they considered Gibeon to be among them. That is, they considered Gibeon to be among Israel. Even Gibeon themselves, when they sent message to Joshua for help, they said, "Do not let your hand be slack. Come and help your servants." That is, we are identified with you. And so the concern that the king of Jerusalem and the other kings that partnered with him was that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So that was their concern, or that was what they had noticed. Now, notice the king's response to the situation. He says to them, "Come up." He says to these kings, "Come up to me, help me, and let us strike Gibeon." Now get this, "Let us strike Gibeon." Why? "For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Again, just as we found in chapter 9, it seems here, or at least it seems evident that a contrast is being made by the writer of the book. The kings of the region heard the same report that Gibeon had heard, and yet none but Gibeon chose to seek mercy and peace. Gibeon alone chose to be among them, to identify with them, to rest in their promise of peace, to rely on the kindness of Israel rather than fight to the end. And don't miss this. This passage actually unveils another layer of the human heart. Not only is there resistance against God and against making peace with him, but a layer below that is that we find that the kings of the region responded to the threat against their existence not only by resolving to fight against Israel, but by turning on those who had made peace with Israel. Their first response was not to move against Israel. Their first response was to lay siege upon and then to destroy those who associated with Israel. Again, although there is little indication of Gibeon's relationship to the Lord, their covenant association with Israel brought hatred, opposition, and intended harm. Now, I want us to just take a pause here and think through this for a moment and reason through it for just a bit. Because shortly before Jesus was arrested and crucified, he told his disciples that if they find that the world hates them, and they did find that the world hated them, he said, if the world hates you, know this, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were in fact of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, and why are you not of this world? Because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said unto you, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who has sent me. Years later, the apostle John, who heard what Jesus had said, added, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, the Apostle John explains that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. That is an important point for us to ponder and to think. The work of God, the mercy of God in his redemption has made us right before God. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and we stand in righteousness before God. And we are associated with, we are identified with Christ. Therefore, the world hates us. But here is the problem with much of the American church. While the Apostle John tells us that we should not be surprised that the world hates us, many of us are surprised when we discover that the world hates us. Now, you're intelligent people, and I trust that you are able to reason this out in your thoughts. And I think it's important that you do, because for the American church, the idea of being hated by the world isn't always fleshed out by persecution and oppression. At this point in our nation, the church is relatively free to worship as we please and to walk with the Lord in openness. As a matter of fact, all of us have unsaved friends who are kind and gentle toward us. And some of our lost friends, sadly, are more gracious and kind toward us than our brothers and sisters are in Christ. And to some degree, this has been difficult for us to reconcile. If the world hates us, why are they so nice to us? Why do we seem to fit? And that's the problem. The result is that we slip into a false belief that we're all alike and that we fit right in. And then we lose sight of the big picture, this big picture. When we speak of the world, we're not necessarily just speaking of individual people, although at the core of their nature, of man's nature, is a hatred for God, therefore a hatred for those who are associated with God, but is speaking of a system. Look, remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 in describing the world system, dead in trespasses and sins. I know he's speaking about individuals, but he's speaking about the church, but he's describing a system here. Dead in trespasses and sin, that is separated from God because of the trespasses of sins. We followed the course of this world. What world? This world that is governed by the prince of the power of the air. That spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This spirit that is still working in the world today, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It describes not merely the individual's condition, that is, but it describes a system of authority in which individuals live or under which individuals live. We are not, we as Christians, we are not of this world system. We have been delivered from its regime, and we have been made new, and we have been placed under a new regime, under the rule and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a conflict between the things of God and the things of this world, even if it's not evidenced in our society in America. But there is a world, don't be mistaken, and don't be deceived. There is a world of difference between the Christian and the world system in which he lives. We are not the same. Therefore, our solutions and our understanding of the reality of this world is not the same. And when push comes to shove, the world will turn against the righteous because the world hates God and the world hates God's people. And contrary to common belief, compromising everything for the sake of peace is not true love. I understand that the Apostle Paul says, as much as within you, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. But compromising the gospel is not included. When we compromise the gospel, we have failed to demonstrate that there is, in fact, a difference. Genuinely, if you genuinely love your lost loved ones, the gospel will always be at the forefront of your relationship, and will always be the filter through which you see the world around you, and they will know it. I know that you understand. I'm not describing a pious gas bag who is always cramming things down people's throat. I'm talking about a life that is governed by the Word of God. A life that sees the world as it really is. During these precious, precious few years that we have to live openly as Christians in America, we better take every opportunity to speak the truth to those who walk according to the course of this world. It is not the truth. It is the truth of the gospel alone that can deliver from the prince of the power of the air. And it is the truth of the gospel alone that can deliver them from the wrath to come. Understand and believe. The world hates God and the world hates his people. You are not like the world, because God has chosen you out of the world to belong to him. And he did so for a purpose. And that purpose is that you might be a light in this dark world, that Christ might be magnified, and that men and women might be drawn to him for salvation. Now, my first point is rather harsh, true, but harsh. My second point is even worse. But it emphasizes the importance of us understanding the world's hatred for God and for his people, and the importance of declaring the gospel while there is still time. The first point, the world hates God and the world hates his people. The second point is God hates those who hate his people. And we're going to move through our passage quickly, and we will therefore miss some of the details of the passage. But the main point I want to make here is that God hates those who hate his people. And before we move on, I want to clarify what I mean by this. God, in this passage of Scripture, God is responding to the attack of the kings, the attack the kings kings of the south were making upon Gibeon. They were, by the covenant of peace, identified with Israel. Therefore, to attack Gibeon was the same as attacking Israel themselves. And then to take it even further, as we read through the scripture together, take it even further, as we mentioned earlier, these cities were devoted to destruction. They were under God's judgment. Okay? Over 400 years earlier, we talked about this last week, over 400 years earlier, this land of promise in which Joshua and the nation were overtaking, this land was promised to Israel through the patriarch Abraham. But at that point, the promise that God had made with him, the covenant that God had made with Abraham, God said, your people, your descendants, will be taken into a foreign country for about 400 years. That is exactly what happened. Israel, because of famine in the land, they ended up in Egypt. They were there for 400 years. Why 400 years in a foreign country? Why could they not take the land right then? The Lord explains to Abraham that they needed to go away for 400 years because at the time of Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet run its full course. What does that mean? It means that the sin of the people of Canaan were vile and they were rampant, but God was patient and God was waiting on them that they might be, that they might repent. And we would find Romans chapter 1 applying here, that as time moved along, at what point, I don't know, as time moved along, that God gave them over to vile affections. God gave them over to their reprobate mind. God gave them over their own desires. God gave them over, and he allowed them to continue to live in their sins until they reached a certain point of no return where God would then execute his judgment upon the nation, the people of that land. So this giving of the land of Canaan to Israel was not only fulfilling the covenant that he had made with Israel, it was the executing of the judgment, of his judgment on these Amorites, these Amoritish kings, whose iniquity had finally been completed. This is what we find taking place here. So to say that God hates those who hate his people is simply to say that God hates the unrighteous who ultimately and finally rejects him. Now notice the progression of thought. There is four steps of progression that takes place. The first step of progression is that the Lord raises his banner. Look at verse number 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And then the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So the battle lines are drawn. Now the Lord makes clear who is on whose side. Gibeon is associated with Israel through a covenant of peace. Therefore, he comes to their defense. But notice the immediacy of Joshua's actions. The call was urgent. The covenant compelled him to do what was right in the sight of God. But in verse number 8, the Lord speaks to Joshua. And in the manner of speaking, he raises the banner. He raises his banner. I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. These are not unfamiliar words to Joshua, is it? We've read them before. Joshua had heard them before as he faced other cities. The Lord is reminding Joshua that this is not about him. Joshua would reap the benefits of these victories, but ultimately, because the Lord was executing his judgment, the battle belonged to the Lord. He raises his banner. This is my fight. This is my judgment. Now, let me interject here that although God is sovereign over all creation, he chooses to use means to accomplish his purposes. Here, the Lord could have, by a spoken word, destroyed all the inhabitants of the land. In fact, we see an example of that in the chapter. But he could have spoken a word and destroyed the entirety of the land. But instead, he used Joshua and his warriors to bring it to pass. Why? Because God in his sovereignty chooses to use means to accomplish his purposes. So the first step in the progression is that the Lord raises his banner. The second step in the progression is the Lord pursues the wicked. Beginning in verse number 9, Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night up from Gilgal. That was about a 25-mile hike. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way and way of the ascent to Beth Horon. And he struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent to Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. This army didn't have a chance. The quick arrival of Joshua and his men likely caught them off guard. A trip that would normally take a couple of days to make, Israel made it in a night. But the chaos was not because of the surprise attack. The chaos came about when the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. Consider that seasoned warriors, having been taken by surprise, they may have gathered their wits about them. They may have been able to assess their situation and establish their ground. But not when it was the Lord who threw them into a panic. The Lord worked in their minds. The Lord worked in their midst and caused a great panic, and they didn't have a chance. The very best they could do was to run, and run they did. The passage describes a downhill run, and the scholars tell us it was a narrow descent with steps in the rocks for footing. But as they put a distance between themselves and the pursuing army, just when there was a glimmer of hope that they might escape, the Lord began to throw down large stones from heaven on them, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Do you understand what happened? The Lord's judgment had come. His patience had been spent, and he no longer dealt with them in a passive mode. The iniquity of the Amorites was now complete. And in vivid fashion, the Lord actively pursues the wicked as he throws down large stones from heaven on them. We are reminded of what the Lord describes in Job chapter 38 as he speaks of the storehouses of snow and the storehouses of hail. The superficial reading of this passage without careful thought and meditation may find in it a bit of humor in the description. And quite honestly, as I read it the first few times, I did find it humorous to picture and imagine God throwing stones at these men and knocking them off of those stairs. But the truth of the matter is, my heart was gripped when I began to consider that this is no laughing matter. And although it conveys the ultimate glory of our God, this here is but a small glimpse of God's wrath in his pursuit of the unrighteous. Right now, he is passive in his judgment. He is allowing the ways of sin. He is allowing sin to run its course. And in so doing, he is passing judgment upon the world, and men reap the consequences of their sin. And he is passively judging the world. Oh, he was not going to be passively judging the world for much longer. There will come a time that he will actively pursue the wicked. This is a small glimpse of his wrath. This is a small glimpse of his wrath in a material world, not to mention the eternal wrath that these men will face. And consider this, it is a small glimpse of his wrath on your neighbors, on your friends, your loved ones who die without knowing Christ. The Lord is patient, and he is long-suffering, and he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But one day, perhaps soon, his patience will be spent, and he will pursue the wicked to be judged, and being found guilty, they will know his eternal wrath. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The third step in the progression is that the Lord calls nature to his aid. Miraculous act, and we're going to take God's word, take God at his word. We're not going to try to figure out the different ways this might have played out. It says that the sun and the moon stood still. We're just going to take it at God's word. And when we get into heaven, we might find out exactly what took place here. But here's the description. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Let me read that again. The sun stood still, and the moon stopped when? And for how long? Until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven, did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. Why? For the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Once again, Matthew Henry brings light to the subject. I like what he writes. No doubt Joshua had an extraordinary impulse or impression upon his spirit, which he knew to be divine origin, prompting him to desire that this miracle might be wrought upon this occasion, else it would have been presumption on him to desire or to expect. The prayer would not have been granted by the divine power if it had not been dictated by the divine grace. God wrought this faith in him and then said, according to thy faith and thy prayer of faith, be it unto thee. It cannot be imagined, however, that such a thing as this should have entered into his mind if God had not put it there. A man would have had 1,000 projects in his head for the completing of the victory before he would have thought the desiring the sun to stand still. But even in the Old Testament saints, the Spirit made intercession according to the will of God. What God will give, he inclines the hearts of the praying people to ask, and for what he will do, he will be inquired. But in glorious fashion, the Lord heeds the petition and he calls upon creation itself to do his bidding. The means by which he executed his judgment on the heathen was his people, but he did so by halting the sun and moon until the task was complete. God's judgment involves the whole of creation. Now, Donald Campbell explains that it's an important fact that should not be overlooked, that the sun and the moon were principal deities among the Canaanites. And yet at the prayer of Israel's leader, Canaan's gods were compelled to obey. Of course, it would be remiss not to mention that the arresting of the sun and the moon in this day of battle prefigured God's call of the heavenly bodies to his aid in the last great and terrible day of the Lord. Matthew 24 describes the day following the tribulation, that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Why? Because the judgment of God involves the whole of creation. The final step in this progression is that the Lord curses the unrighteous. Verse number 22, 5 kings are held up in a cave. Verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those 5 kings out to me from the cave. They did so, and they brought those five kings out to him from the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on a tree, on five trees. They hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Joshua's actions toward these five kings was a statement of victory over their enemies. And he used the opportunity, first of all, to encourage his generals as well as the people, and to declare it to be the Lord's victory and to triumph over unrighteousness. And it reminded them that the God they served was not only good in that he gave the promise of this land, but it showed and it reminded them that he was also powerful enough to bring it to pass. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. The final act we read of here is the hanging of the five kings. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, he who hangeth on a tree is cursed by God. It was entirely symbolic. It was entirely a statement that was being made. But the final act was to hang them, indicating their death to be the result of being the cursed of God. Because the truth is, man outside of God, and outside of his mercy and outside of his grace, is cursed and will one day face a final doom. Listen, we read this chapter and we've discussed this chapter in light of a historical narrative, and these things are true, we believe. We believe that God held the sun and the moon still. We believe that God set mighty stone, that he threw stones at the men and he killed them. We see this as a miraculous work of God, and we see God's intervention on behalf of his people, Israel, and in fulfilling of his promises of this land. But we understand this, that this is simply a revelation of our God, revelation of his relationship to sin and to unrighteousness. And it is a reminder to you and to me that one day he will return. And when he returns, he will return in wrath. And his justice will be executed, and he will pursue the unrighteous, who will face not only being killed on a battlefield in this world, but they will face the eternal wrath of God suffering for all eternity. This is what gives light to the reality of this world. The reason this world is a mess is because of sin. It is not the result of poor education. It is not the result of inequality. It is a result of sin. And when we try to solve the issues of our world through worldly means, we miss the point altogether as God's people. The remedy for our nation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The remedy of our world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that the whole world is going to be saved, but those who are a part of this world will be delivered from this world, will be made new. And one day, when the Lord returns, those who belong to him will know his mercy and will know his grace and will stand in his presence and in his glory, worshiping for all eternity to come. But for those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know him as their Savior, will face his wrath and his judgment. May we be faithful May we be faithful to declare this truth. It may be an ugly truth, but it is truth. And it is the only remedy that we have to offer. And it is the only remedy that is necessary. Thank you, Father, for being patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, Father, use the message of your word. Use the proclamation of your gospel to draw men to your Son that they might be saved. And use the means of your people to do the proclaiming, the declaring of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.